Page 142, Behold the Submission. That's what we're going to do today. I am really excited to give this talk. For me, I feel like it's a privilege to talk about this kind of stuff. And I think when I think about how I came to Christ and what God's done in my life, this is kind of the core of what happened. And so I'm excited to do this. So before I do, let me pray for us, and then we'll jump right in. Father, we come before you and thank you so much that as we talk right now, as we have our own little lives and the things that we do and in a small part of the world in Orlando, Florida, in this hotel, you're in heaven and you're on your throne and you're ruling and you're sovereign and you control everything. And God, we want to come and learn what it means to live a life submitting to your Son. Please help us today, tonight, to come and to understand what it means when we talk about Jesus submitted. Help us to behold that well. Please shed light on your Son's glory. Now, please pray that as we see that, you'd please transform us into making decisions for a lifetime that's surrendering to you. Please especially pray, Father, for our hearts. We need to concentrate. Help us to stay awake, to be alert. Please pray that you'd help us to apply these things to our hearts. And thank you, Father, for this privilege for me to speak. And please pray that you'd help May your Spirit come and illuminate all of our hearts and draw worship out of all of us for your name's sake. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay. Just want to do a little recap of OP. Can you guys believe we're halfway done? We're halfway done with OP. We've got one more month. We're going to go home. Time flies by when you're having fun, huh? Well, if you guys remember the first talk that Patrick gave, you remember him saying the question. He asked that question to everybody in the crowd. Why are you here? He asked that question, why are you here on OP? And then he used that to bridge into, you know, the theme of the summer. We're here to get transformed. We're going to go look at Jesus, and in the hopes of looking at him, we'll be transformed to his image. Well, today I want to pose a question that'll bleed into the rest of the talk is, you know, why am I here, but not just OP? Why am I here, not just in Orlando, Florida, on a summer program, but the bigger question is, why am I here? Why do I exist? What is my worth or value as a human? What is my purpose? Does 2 Corinthians 3:18 shed any light on those questions? I think from my experience and from God's word, I'm pretty convinced. There's still years and years and years of investigation to go, but I'm pretty convinced from God's word that the reason why I'm here and why I exist is because Jesus Christ, when we're doing this summer, looking at him, because Jesus is the source of all of my heart's greatest longings and desires. Jesus is the source of all my heart's greatest longings and desires. You know, we toss that statement around so much. We say that a lot, like, Jesus really does satisfy me, blah, blah, blah. But that's why I think we are here. That's why I think the universe exists. That's why I think God made everything. And that thrills my heart that that's what we're doing this summer, is we're honoring God by doing what he called us to do. So that's the big reality of the universe and why we're here, is that we're here to look at Jesus. And the other big reality of the summer is that as we look to Jesus, let me cut that out. The other great reality of the summer is that what Patrick said from Romans 8:29 is that God is committed, even before you were born, God was committed to make each and every one of you become more like Jesus. So first thing is that Jesus is the longing of our heart's desires. That's why we're here. We're here to come and look at Jesus, to enjoy him. The second thing is that Jesus, or God, is committed to making each one of us like his Son. And so there's just two big realities this summer that's going on. And the reality from 2 Corinthians 3:18 is that it's the same thing. That's why we exist, is that as we look to Jesus, we see who he is, we become more like him. And specifically, what the interesting thing about this theme is that as we look to Jesus, there's specific character traits that Jesus had. He was fully God and fully man, and there's specific things that he did. Character traits are the things that he did in his life. And what the reason why he came down to earth and lived that life is that he modeled a life for us. And when that happens, as we look to that, there's specific life changes that happen in us. And I know those things are happening in your heart and in your life this summer, you know, as you're looking at his intimacy with the Father, or his Spirit-led life, or, you know, his love for the body, or how he interacted with other people, and kind of unconditional love he showed to people. So as we look at those things, I hope that's happening this summer, is that it's bleeding down into our lives, and we're becoming more and more like Jesus. So this week, what we're going to do in this talk tonight is we're going to look at his submission. behold his submission. I know you guys are probably thinking, what does that mean? What does it mean that he submitted? Specifically, the talk will be centered tonight all around Jesus submitting to the Father's will, his complete obedience to what God commanded. I don't know if you guys remember last week, but when Patrick gave the talk, the dating talk, the second talk, he had mentioned if you look at, you know, if you want a pattern of what it means to pursue somebody in marriage, you look at Jesus' life and how he pursued the bride, the church. And the first thing he said was Jesus was sold out to the Father's will. Jesus was sold out to the Father's will. And that's what we're going to look at over and over again today, is that Jesus was sold out to the Father's will. And so 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. And so the specific glory we're going to look at this week is his submission. And it's not ordinary. And this is worth spending at least a good 30, 45 minutes. And it's worth more time spending studying. His submission and his obedience is not like ours. There's something really special behind it. And we need to look intently at it. It is beautiful. It is worth looking at. It will satisfy our hearts to look at his obedience. And lastly, you know, kind of how it all comes together from 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we look to his obedience and what he did with the Father, the Spirit will transform us and help us to be obedient just like him. So, sold out of the Father's will. The first line there, I got to give a preface. It's on page 142, the outline of the talk. I don't have specific lines for each point that I'm giving. So just a forewarning, be ready to take lots of notes. And there are those blanks. I'll tell you when those blanks are. But under those are subpoints. You just got to follow along with me if you want to take those notes. So, sold out of the Father's will. If you look in the Gospels, when you know the biography of Jesus, it's all over the place. Jesus was sold out of the Father's will. Let's look at some evidence of this happening. Let's go to the next slide. First one, John 5:30. Here's what Jesus says. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So this is Jesus speaking and saying, I came to earth not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Second verse, John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's crazy to think about. That those are the kind of statements he makes. I came not to do my own will. It's an intentional denial of his own desires and his own will to come and do the will of the Father. And here's the last one, John 8:29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's the heart of a man who sold out to somebody else. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now that's such a bizarre, shocking statement. He's saying everything that I do brings the Father pleasure. I'm completely sold out to what he has in store for me. And that statement's bizarre to us because we have no idea what that means. We're flawed creatures. We mess up all the time. We have no idea how to relate to that or to even understand the depth of it. But I hope these three verses give some clue. If you want more, read the rest of the Gospels. It's everywhere that Jesus, from the time he's born all the way till the time he dies, he's committed to doing what the Father had in store for him. And you're asking yourself the question, what is the Father's will? We're not going to dwell on it too much, but the Father's will for him was simple. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. That which was lost. And so this big, big, huge will that God had, you know, obviously there's other things that went on in Jesus' life. He went and healed many, you know, recruited 12 men, discipled them, and trained them with a mission to carry on after he left. There's all sorts of different things that Jesus did in his ministry that was God's will. But the big umbrella, the big picture was that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so with this big will that the Father gave Jesus, there's a process by which this obedience happened. So let's study that obedience, the glory of that obedience, to try to figure out what exactly it is so that we have a pattern to follow. Let's go to the next slide. We're going to look at this story, this picture from Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It's on your outline if you want to follow along there. And I'm going to read it. So, starting on verse 5. This is Paul speaking. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is the pattern, the model of Jesus' obedience, his submission. This is what Paul is describing, is Jesus' submission. And the first interesting thing about this passage is verse 5. Paul starts off by saying, have this mind among yourselves. Basically, Paul is saying is, all right, guys, I'm going to start describing something. Pay attention. I have something in store for you. And the preface is that he's going to describe the way the Father, Jesus submitted to the Father. And he's telling us, all of us, here's a pattern that I want you to follow. So have this mind set and get ready to follow this pattern that Jesus laid out. So let's break it down part by part, what his obedience looked like. So the first point, Roman numeral 1, is form of God. Form of God. The reason I said this before, his submission and his obedience is not like ours, and there's glory in that submission. And the reason why that is because he's not like us. He's not obliged to be submissive because he was God. He had the form of God. And it blows me away sometimes when I meditate on the fact that Jesus was God. Because all of our cultural perceptions and even things that we grow up with and what we know as Christians, a lot of it is, hey, Jesus was just a guy that died on the cross, blah, blah, blah. He was a good guy. He had lots of good teachings. But if we really had an idea of who Jesus was in Scripture, even if we got a picture, maybe when we get to heaven, of what Jesus was like before he came down, it would truly blow us away. Small little glimpse today. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Next slide. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Here's what it says. Long time ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Listen to this. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. Listen to this. Through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of the Lord. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Here's a small glimpse of Jesus. Do you know that Jesus was alive long before he came to earth? Do you know that Jesus was alive in the book of Genesis? Do you know Jesus was there every step of the way in the Old Testament? Every single story that happens, David, Abraham, Jesus was there. Did you know that Jesus was there before Satan and the angels were created? This is the glimpse of it. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The Father, God subsisting in himself, is the most glorious and the most beautiful object in all the universe. Before the universe even existed, the most beautiful entity there was, glorious, full of glory, and his glory oozing out of himself and, you know, manifesting itself. That radiance, that perfect reflection of himself, is his Son. So if the first statement that I said, that if God is really the most, you know, glorious object in existence and Jesus is the radiance of it, is that there's two of them gazing upon each other in full joy and admiration and love and worship. There's just incredible energy and explosion that happens between the Father and the Son as they're in love with each other and the Spirit's there with them. This is Jesus. This is not the Jesus that we know of. That's like a, you know, like a little shepherd guy that has long flowing hair, has lamb in his hands. This is Jesus in the Bible. He existed before time. He's with the Father in full glory, full splendor, before everything, anything ever came. Jesus was there. He never had a beginning. And a staggering statement is that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, Jesus, all three of them, none of them ever had an ebb or flow in their happiness or their joy. They've always been in infinite paradise, infinite joy, before everything ever came into being. They're in full radiance of each other and enjoying each other in eternity past. And what happens, you know, often the question is, you know, why did God create? You know, why is creation coming up? You know, what was his design behind that? I don't know how to explain all those things in short detail here, but the short summary of that is that as the triune God is in love with himself, adoring himself, that the Father, Son, and Spirit enjoying each other, it spills over. The joy and the pleasure they take in each other, it just spills over naturally, and they create each, you know, the Father, Son, and Spirit, they create creation to be a vessel that beholds this glorious entity known as God. So that's the reason why we exist, is because God is the most satisfying object that our hearts can behold, and He made us to do that. This is Jesus. He existed back then. In the same verse, Hebrews 1 says, through whom He also created the world. Jesus was a co-creator with the Father. He wasn't just sitting around. He didn't just form into existence when Mary came into being. Mary didn't give birth to Him. He didn't start then. Jesus was there. Jesus made all of creation. So if you assume that Jesus created everything, that He should be Lord over everything, right? It makes sense. If you make something, you're the natural owner of it. But if you want more evidence, let's look at Hebrews 1 again. Hebrews 1:3. This is a staggering statement. I don't know who the author of Hebrews is, but he kind of throws it in there at the end of verse 3. It says that He's a radiance of the glory of God, an exact imprint of His nature, and says, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The whole universe is in His hands, and He just speaks it into existence, and everything that He does with the universe is just upheld by His words. The picture is not Jesus in heaven, with the entire universe, just everything on a burden form. He's trying to pull everything together. He's just on His throne, and He's just speaking. He's just saying things, and everything is upheld by His own words. As you're sitting in your chair right now, your chair is held up by His words. The oxygen molecules that go into your nose, He tells them to go. The earth right now is rotating at a precise velocity that makes it orbit around the sun. He tells it to do so. The sun is just far enough away from the earth. If it moved maybe just a few hundred feet, it's enough to completely destroy the earth. If we get too close, we'll burn up, or if we're too far, we will freeze up. And He tells the earth to stay in that place, the exact safe place it needs to be. Last week when we went to evangelism training, it was thundering and there's lightning in the sky. Made me think of a verse in Job. In the book of Job, it says that He commands lightning to come to Him, and each lightning bolt comes to Him like a slave and says, where should I go? And God says, you should go there, you should go there. And each lightning bolt obeys Him. And the staggering thing about that is that I read this somewhere. I don't have the exact citation for it, but at this very moment around the globe, there's millions of lightning bolts that are striking every single second. Millions of lightning bolts. And just imagine the scene in heaven. Lightning bolts are just shooting at Him, and they're saying, where should I go? Where should I go? And He says, go here, go here, go here, go here. Upholds the universe by just speaking. Another analogy to kind of help illustrate the staggering statement that this author makes is that our solar system is one among many in our galaxy. There's probably thousands or even hundreds of thousands of solar systems within our galaxy. So a little analogy is that imagine our galaxy is like the continental United States, the North America, kind of that big geographic mass of land. The relative size of our solar system to our galaxy is like a quarter. So our solar system, with our sun in the middle and then the 8 or 9 planets that go around it, I don't know if Pluto got taken off or whatever, but our solar system is like a quarter within North America. Just think about how small our Earth is. And what kind of blows me away when I think about these things is that as He's telling lightning bolts to go this way and that way, and He's upholding this entire universe by just speaking, He waits and listens to hear our voice. He hears our prayers. He's not too busy. He's sitting in heaven. He's speaking things into action. Every single molecule in creation is accounted for. He's not too busy for you. He hears every word that you say. He's huge. Second point. It's the second thing on the outline. He's humbled Himself. He's talking about Jesus. Can we go to the next slide? Humbled Himself. Humility makes sense because humility is not just something you do kind of as a nice gesture. Humility is condescending. You're at some sort of level of exaltation. You're kind of submitting yourself. You're going down below who you are. And Jesus, the one that holds the universe in His hands, and our solar system is like a little quarter in His hands, when He became man, He jumped into it. That doesn't make any sense. It boggles my mind. How can an omnipotent, infinite being do that? Limit himself to come into something so small. It's exactly what Jesus did. And even more, the staggering implications is that he became a human being. He was born to a virgin. He became a baby. You know, in our human anatomy, we kind of understand that the babies are, you know, the weakest part or the weakest kind of form of a human life, and they're powerless to do anything. And our Jesus, the one who existed in eternity past with the Father and the Spirit, became a baby, lived a life of poverty, simplicity. There's no glory to him. There was no real fame to him. People were curious of him, but he was never anything spectacular. He had a hard, difficult life, 3 years of misery in ministry, and then he died. And what's staggering about the peak of his humility is that as he's about to go to the cross, Matthew 26:53 is really descriptive of what happened. He's about to be dragged off to the trial where the Pharisees would accuse him of claiming to be God. So he's about to be taken away, and his disciples are saying, should we fight? Should we protect Jesus? And Jesus' response to their petition is, do you think that I cannot at once appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus is about to be taken, bloodied, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to be ripped apart physically and eventually spiritually on the cross. He knows what's going to happen. But he says, I'm going to go. Because at any time, I'm the Lord of the universe. I control the universe in the palm of my hands. Of course I can take care of myself. I can ask the Father and he'll send me 12 legions of angels. This should be a good indication that once again, he was sold out to the Father's will. It's the only explanation of why he would do something crazy like that. Next point, point number three, death on a cross. Death on a cross. Right before Jesus goes to the cross, there's a scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's a good description of what's about to happen to him. Can you throw the verse up there? Matthew 26:38-39. Here's what it says. This is Jesus in the garden talking to his disciples. He says, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He's in the garden knowing that the mission that the Father gave him, the big will that the Father gave him to seek and to save the lost, means that he'll have to drink down the Father's wrath. And he knows this is coming, and it tears his soul apart. All he's ever known in eternity past was to enjoy the Father and the Spirit in full fellowship and joy and in climax of happiness. That's all he's ever known. And he's facing down the prospect of infinite joy being subjected to infinite agony. And even you can see Jesus' heart in this passage. He's saying, nevertheless, not as I will, but what you will. He's a real person. He's just like us. He's got real desires. I will something, Father. I want to be with you, and I want to enjoy that intimacy and fellowship with you. I don't want to be taken away from it. But he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. Why? Why would he do that? Because he sold out to the Father's will. Let's go to the next one, Matthew 27:46. This is Jesus on the cross, and he's about to die. And he's screaming out at the ninth hour with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you guys remember the first theme talk we had, Kyle Wallace described Jesus on the cross, physical agony. He's barely breathing. He's hanging there, and he's screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just can you picture that scene that he has no energy left, and he's screaming on the cross? And the passage that is so staggering to me is that in all the gospel, Jesus calls God the Father. He always calls him the Father. There's an intimate relationship with him, but on the cross, he doesn't call him Father. He calls him my God. It's an impersonal title. He just refers to him as some sort of entity, God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus at that moment, he's still perfect. He's still the all-glorious God that we know of. But the very thing he hates the most, sin, is on him. And the punishment for sin, the Father's wrath, is on him. And then, to top it off, the Father's agony, the Father's wrath, his holy hatred for sin is poured out on Jesus at that moment. He's living in isolation on that cross, hung like a piece of meat. He's suffering, and he dies. Something to preface, next week, Mike Parrott will give a talk on suffering and how Jesus suffered for us. But something that we, I don't think, understand as believers very much from Scripture is, on the other side of that question, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The person who's hearing that question, the Father, with his back turned to Jesus, we never know the Father's agony. I don't think we'll ever know the Father's agony. The one true Son whom he's always loved, the delight of his heart, the one whom he's cherished and loved for all of eternity, the Father has to put his Son on the cross and crush him and kill him. The Father suffered. Let's go on to the next one. John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's a big clue that Jesus' life was driven by some sort of mission. He says, at the end of it, the cross is done. He says, "It is finished." That means there's something that he did. And as we know, as we look more and more, it was because he was sold out to the Father's will. And he did it. He finished it. It's done. It is finished. The job he had to do was done. So it's all done. If the story ended here, we wouldn't be sitting in this room. If Jesus was just a man that hung on a cross and died, we wouldn't be sitting here. But that's not the story. The Bible says there's much more. After this, Jesus rose from the grave. The Father rose him. And that's the fourth point, is God has exalted him. Next slide. God has exalted him. God has exalted him. He rose from the grave because death couldn't hold him. You know, the same analogy or the question that I pose is, imagine the Father's agony. Well, here's another hypothetical. Imagine the Father's emotion when he sees Jesus come to him. We know the story of the parable of the prodigal son, when the father sees the son from far away and embraces him. That pales in comparison probably to the picture probably. Angels got to see it. I don't know if we'll ever get to see it, but imagine the father sees his son again, whom he loved forever, lost him temporarily, but he's back. And he's back in heaven with him in perfect joy. He rose him. He's exalted him. And there's some implications behind Jesus coming back. Can we go to the verse behind that? Hebrews 2:8. Here's what it says. So Jesus was exalted. He rose him. The Father rose him. And here's what the Father is saying to Jesus. It's about talking about what Father's done for Jesus. Putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Let's go to the next verse, Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, this is right before he goes back into heaven, he says to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." We use this verse for the Great Commission, and we kind of use it when we go share our faith. Please know the implication behind that statement when you say, "I'm going to go share my faith." All authority in heaven and on earth is Jesus's. Can you imagine the way he must have said it to his disciples? "All authority in heaven and on earth are mine. I rule everything. Everything is under my feet. Nothing is outside of it. I rule every single thing. There's not a single thing that will not submit to me." At this point, there's rebellion going on, but one day, everything will be under my feet. And that's the last point. Roman numeral number 5, every tongue confess that he is Lord. Every tongue confess that he is Lord. Everyone one day will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. From us, his dearly beloved children, to every single enemy that he has, will submit to him. There's choices left to be made. Maybe if you're in this room and you don't know him, there's choices. We could submit to him. We could either submit to him with joy, knowing that he's our Lord, or we could submit to him in agony. He will make everyone submit. If you're his enemy, he'll force you to step down and stoop down, bend your knees, He'll take apart your ACL in your knees if he needs to get you down on his knees. Can you go back to the next slide? I don't want that yet. The word for Lord in the New Testament is kouros in Greek, and it's used over 700 times to describe Jesus. It's a staggering statement that he's described that much in the New Testament. And the meaning behind Lord is absolute ruler or tyrant. It's not a pretty sight. That means that he rules everything. There's absolute lordship and rule that he has. Here's what's going on. So he came and he humbled himself and he died on the cross for us. Because of that, he demands our complete obedience. Absolute obedience. There's no negotiation. There's no kind of dialogue with him about, you know, can I do this or can I do that? He says, submit to me. Your life is ruled by me now. For every single believer in here, you are owned by Jesus. In the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, it starts off by saying, Our Father, Jesus teaching his disciples, he says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And here's what he says, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a clue that when he starts off his prayers, when Jesus starts off by praying, first thing he prays about is, Thy will be done. And that's what he's trying to imprint into us, is that he wants us to be committed to the Father's will. There's no point six on there, but you can add it there after every tongue confess that he's Lord. I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but the end of Philippians 2, 6-11 is, it's to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. So why did God do all this? Why did he design it so that Jesus had to come this way and die on a cross? And why didn't he just design it a different way? Well, he did it for his glory. We're not going to have time to discuss that, but if you want evidence, look up Ephesians 1, and hopefully it'll shed some light of why Jesus did everything like this, why the Father planned everything. So, we're going to move on to the next part. Jesus gave us a model through the submission, through Philippians 2. He gave us a model of what it looks like to live under a Lord. The Father was his Lord, and he submitted to him. He did what the Father commanded him commanded him to do. He was sold out to the Father's will. So because he modeled this for us and lived it perfectly, he now commands our complete allegiance to him. The Father was his Lord, now Jesus is our Lord, and we submit to him in everything. Can we go to the next verse, what we do and what God has done? Yeah. So, Jesus is our Lord, but we've done something in response to his lordship. It's Isaiah 53:6. Sorry, the quotation's not in there. It's Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here's what's happened, is that from the moment we're born to the time we came to Christ, is that we are like sheep that have our own way. We're the Lord of our own lives. We call our own shots. We do our own thing. We do what we desire. We do our will, not the Father's will. That's what we've done. We've turned every one of us to our own way. That's sin. That's what the definition of sin is rejecting the Father and the goodness that he offers in himself and turning to our own measures to find happiness in life. Because we've done this, we're separated from him. You guys know the gospel. We don't need to spend too much time on this. But what God has done as a remedy to this, the Lord has laid on Jesus, him, the iniquity of us all. So Jesus bore our sin and paid for it and died on the cross for it. So because this happened, because Isaiah 53:6 is true, Jesus died for our rebellion. The King, the Lord, dies for his subjects' rebellion and transforms us now into his beloved subjects. And the question you got to ask is, you know, when you think about Jesus on the cross and how he's humbled himself, this is a transformative sort of love. This is transformative. If you really, really understand what Jesus did for you, there should be a reflection of that in your life. And so that's what I do when I share the gospel with people, is that you present the gospel and you say, if you really believe this, what would your life look like? Because if you really believe that Jesus loved you that much, your life will start to be transformed. It doesn't have to be anything that you do, you know, go do something. If you understand the gospel, if you believe, there's a natural repentance that happens in your life and you want to live for him. And that's the essence, the root of our obedience. We can be obedient. We can be submissive to the Father's will perfectly like Jesus was. We need help, and that help comes from the fact that we look at Jesus and how he was perfectly submissive, and that transforms our cold, stubborn hearts into submissive hearts. So that moves us into the next point, transformed into. we are now transformed into submitting to His will. Transformed into submitting to His will. Where there's once a distrust for the Father and for Jesus, there's a desire to do His will. There's passion for His desires. There's longing for intimacy with Him. And there's conviction or there's grief or brokenness over our rebellion, our personal rebellion. My personal testimony of how I came to Christ is a good description of that. Because I remember when I was lost in high school, the thing that I worshiped, that was the Lord of my life, was me and my future and what I wanted to accomplish in life. And I had all these plans laid out of what I wanted to do to be successful. And I remember reading the Bible, and I would read certain verses where Jesus says, if you don't give up everything and come follow me, you can't be my disciple. And I remember my teeth used to clench up, and I used to hate those verses because I hated that idea of giving my life away to God. I hated that idea. And the funny thing is now, there's nothing else I'd rather do. My senior year, I'll explain this later, but there's a big struggle in my heart to try to figure out what does God want for my life, and does He want me to go to graduate school, or does He want me to go do this, or go do that, or does He want me to go do full-time ministry? And there's a big difference between my high school years and the end of my college, heading into the real world, was that I long to do the Father's will. There's a verse in Exodus 33:15. It's Moses speaking. He says, "If your presence will not go with us, do not bring us up from here. If your presence will not go with us, do not bring us up from here." And that was a prayer. The prayer that I prayed like every day my senior year was that, God, I know you have a will for my life. I don't know exactly what it is, but ultimately, I just want you, and I want to do your will. If you will not come with me, I'm not going to go. There's a stark difference, and I know there's hundreds of testimonies in here of I used to want my own will and what I wanted, and now He's transformed us. I want to live for Him. So you got to ask the question: what is God's will? Jesus was sold out for the Father's will, and we know what His big will was. So what's our will? I'll get to that later. But the root of understanding what God's will for your life is really, really easy, and I'll make it really easy for all of us. I struggle with this a lot. If you want to know what God's will is, open this, read it, study it, keep it in front of you, memorize it, do whatever you can to soak your brain with this. If you want to know what God wants for your life, look at this. Because the reality of life is that probably 10% of our life is black and white. He makes it very clear, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And you can find it in here, spelled out pretty clear. Like if you are with a friend back from campus who's a best friend of yours and you really want to share with them, you don't have to sit down and ask a question, does God want me to share with this person? You don't pray about, God, do you want me to go share with that person? It's in His Word. You go do it. It's His will. It's revealed will. But there's another part of His will that we don't know. That's what we operate in for 90% of our life. It's a gray area where He doesn't spell it out clearly. God, where do you want me to go to college? What should I study? Who should I marry? Should I buy this car? Should I go to this city? What should I do? Should I go to OP? There's all sorts of different things it's not a clear answer. But the root of finding all the answers to that is in this word. It's not going to be written to you X, Y, and Z, but the principles that God lays out in His word allows you to understand what His will is in every aspect of life. Let's go to the verse. Can we flip to the next slide? Sold out His will. Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter. Is that what it says? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father in heaven is the one who will enter. So He's saying, don't call me Lord when you're not obeying me. So this is a clue of what I was saying, is that if Jesus is the Lord of your life, the root of obedience is what He said, God's will, the Father's will in the Bible. A little more evidence of that is Matthew 7:24-27. Next thing on there. Listen carefully to verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So, how do you do God's will? Hear His words and put them into action. Hear His words. He's got something to say to you in every aspect of life. Hear His words and put them into action. If you do, solid foundation. If you don't, great was the collapse of the house. And the root of this is the idea of building convictions. In our ministry, we often toss around that statement of, hey, you got to build convictions for this area of your life. Talk to your servant leader and get more information about what it looks like to build convictions. But if you're coming down in your life and there's some big issue coming down the pike, like you're about to graduate and you're trying to figure out what should I do with my life after I graduate, what job should I get, you know, you want to make sure there's some convictions that's said before so you know how to navigate those waters. Convictions hold you and don't allow you to change based on circumstances. Convictions from God's word allow you to navigate the things that are going to come up. And the root of all of it is that once that situation comes up and you have those convictions set up, it allows you to filter that decision through God's word. So if some issue comes up, you take it and you filter through your convictions, and whatever comes out at the end, this is what God's will is. You can get an answer. It's pretty simple, and then you move forward. You make a decision by faith. He's not going to, you know, give you an answer in the sky saying, do this, don't do that. But if you go through His word, you make a decision by faith, and you live it out. That's what living by convictions mean. Living by convictions mean. So, what role do we play in this transformation? So we look at God's word. That's what He wants from us. That's how we're sold out to His will. What role do we play in this transformation? How do we live sold out? Next verse. It's Luke 9:23. This is how we live sold out to the Father's will. And He said to all, this is Jesus speaking, and He said to all, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. That's how we're supposed to live sold out to the Father's will. There's three aspects to this. First one is deny yourself. Deny yourself. If you remember that story that I shared from Scripture in Matthew 26, when Jesus was in the garden, He had real desires. He was in the garden and He was agonizing. And He said, Father, I have this will, but nevertheless what I want, but what You will. And that's the reality in our lives, is that there's different things in our hearts that we have real desires. God put them there. He makes His creatures with desires. But the principle is that He wants you to deny yourself. He wants you to submit those desires and live just like Jesus did. That prayer that Jesus prayed should be our prayer, is that, you know, I have these desires, Father. I have this will. This is what I want. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. Not my will be done, but what Your will be done. That's what Jesus prayed. That's what we should pray too, according to Luke 9:23. And this verse isn't saying you're not just denying yourself for the sake of denial, but basically the root of it is the rest of the verse gives you a clue that you're not just denying it for yourself. You're denying it because you're not the priority of your life. There's something else going on. You're denying yourself not just to be some sort of religious person that kind of just denies yourself all sorts of different things. You're denying yourself for a bigger purpose. And that the second aspect is take up your cross. So deny yourself, take up your cross. And the reason why is that the cross is where Jesus died, and it's the same place that we need to die too. Because the inner man of sin that was crucified, Galatians 2:20, you know, we studied it during our word training, for I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The old man is dead, but there's still little screams that come out once in a while that wants to be Lord again over their own life. And so there's got to be a daily crucifixion of our flesh, of the selfish impulses that come out, that has to be crucified daily. And the other aspect is that if we want to live submissive to the Father's will, be sold out to His will, it goes back to that story of Jesus, how He was in the form of God, humbled Himself, death on a cross. If we're not daily reminding ourselves of the cross, so when it says take up your cross daily, that means remind yourself daily of the cross. If you're not doing that, it's going to be really hard to submit to the Father's will. Because remember, the transformative power comes when we look at Jesus and the submission model that He gave for us. The last aspect is follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. I have a couple of verses. Can you go to the next slide? John 12:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So basically, this verse is Jesus giving a principle saying that take your desires and surrender them to me and let them die. Because when they die, it'll bear much fruit. He doesn't take our desires and punish us for having our own personal desires. That's not his heart. He's a good God. Our desires are not abnormal. He's saying, submit them to me. Sacrifice those things just like Jesus did. And when they die, they'll be resurrected and you'll bear much fruit through it. Next verse, Luke 9:24. A huge principle all over Scripture. Luke 9:24 says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This is a principle that you'll find in Scripture, is that when you die to yourself, when you deny yourself and give up things for Jesus, that's when true life is found. You know, when you try to shore things up, you have your desires and you're trying to protect them, you're trying to, shield them from Jesus taking over it and being Lord over it, that's when things start to collapse. Things will fall apart. But when they're in Jesus' hands, when he has a hold of them, when he's Lord over it, that's when salvation is found. That's when things are saved. Here's just a principle, is that nothing is safe in your life that is not committed to him. If you really cherish those things, if you really desire those things, you're not willing to surrender to God, it's going to go away. But if you give it up to him and surrender to him, you can hope in him. That's transformed into being sold out to the Father's will. Let's go to the last aspect. It's the application. The application. Because Jesus is the Lord of your life now, he wants all of your life. He just doesn't want to be your Savior and have most of your life and have 99% of your life. He's Lord, and he wants absolute surrender and no negotiation. He wants every tongue to bow down to him and every tongue confess that he's Lord. So there's no playing around. He wants you to be submissive to him. So you got to ask yourself the question, what does he want? So I talked earlier about God's will is found in the Bible. But there's all sorts of things in our life that's going on. But the overarching theme of why you're here and why we'll live for the next 30, 40, however long years that we're here on earth, what Jesus wants from us, what he wants us to be obedient to, what his heart's desire is, that he wants sellouts. He wants sellouts, people sold out to the Father's will. And there's two aspects of this. There's two aspects of being sold out. Jesus wants the depths of my heart, and Jesus wants the ends of the earth. So Jesus wants the depths of my heart and the ends of the earth. Can you show 2 Chronicles 16:9 up there, please? Here's what 2 Chronicles 16:9 says. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. That word blameless doesn't mean you're perfect, but we do have the perfect righteousness of Jesus. So this is God looking down on earth, and his desire is people whose hearts are blameless towards him. Basically, that word means people whose hearts are just sold out for him, that just love him and long for him and want to run hard after him. That's what his desire is. He wants the depths of your heart. The second one is he wants the ends of the earth. Let's go to the next verse. Acts 20:24. It's Paul speaking about what he thinks is a mission in his mission of his life is. He says, but I did not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. This is what the Father wants. This is what Jesus wants from your life. How to be obedient or to be sold out is he wants the depths of your heart and he wants the ends of the earth. Just some honest questions to ask yourself. It's going to be difficult to ask this question, but it's worth evaluating and asking. On a summer project like we are down here, it's very easy to get in religious activities and things we do. But ask yourself the question, if a camera followed me around at all times and recorded not just what I did, but my attitudes, my thoughts, my dreams, my prayers. There's a camera that recorded everything, and I watched it. Would Jesus be the treasure of my heart? Would it play that back? It's a good way to ask if Jesus is, if we're giving our hearts completely to Jesus. My second question is, it's very simple. As you're down here, is the gospel going out? Is Acts 20:24 a reality through you? As you're down here, are people hearing, are people smelling the aroma of Christ all around you? Are people coming to know him through your life? If not, why not? To kind of close this out, to finish this talk, like I mentioned earlier from the two verses, John 12:24, Luke 9:24, is that we have real desires in our lives that we're afraid to let go. And I have an analogy to share with us that's really descriptive. Help us understand what it means to live sold out to the Father's will, to live with Jesus as the Lord of our life. It's called the peanut illustration, and some of you have heard it before. But basically, there's certain tribes in Africa that have that have monkeys as part of their diet. We saw that missionary Jason Estelle last week showed us those little pictures of monkeys that they were eating. So in certain parts of the world in Africa, they do eat monkeys. And a certain tribe, the way they catch those monkeys is that they take this peanut that this monkey loves. That's all the monkey's diet is. So they take this peanut, they'll take a glass jar, a jar with a little a cone at the top, I don't know what it's called, funnel that funnels up at the top. They'll put that peanut in the jar, and they'll go to the middle of a field, and they'll put that jar there with the peanut in there, and they'll run away and they'll hide. And these monkeys are watching. They'll see the peanut in the jar, and they love this peanut. So they'll run to the jar, and they'll stick their hand in the jar. They'll grab the peanut. But the problem is, as they take their hand up, the neck stops it, because the bottle's designed so it curves up. You guys know what a bottle looks like. And so they're holding this peanut in their fist, and they won't let it go. They can't let it go because they love the peanut. And that's the way these tribesmen get the monkeys, because these monkeys won't let the peanut go. They want the peanut really bad and won't let go. So as they're holding onto these tribesmen come up and kill the monkey. Monkey's dead. And I share this story, and I always get depressed. I always get depressed when I finish the story, because poor monkey dies. But there's something, a huge spiritual parallel. In life, there's good things in life that as believers he's given to us as gifts, little peanuts that we enjoy. We go to it, we run to it, we grab onto it, we take it, and we will not let go. And that's tragic for us. And there's real things going on in your life that's preventing you from being sold out to the Father's will. There's things in your life, things in my life, that we haven't fully surrendered to him. And if you're not in Christ, if you're not a Christian in this room, that's all of your life. You haven't given up all of your life. That's your peanut, is your whole life. The question I want to ask is, what are you holding on to? And what would make sense in light of God's promises to give up to him? Who's running the show in your life? Who's the Lord of your life? What are your peanuts? Is it your career choice, your major, your living situation, your relationship, whatever relationship you may have? Is it your weekend plans? Is it who you send text messages to? Is it where you'll labor next year when you get back on campus? Is it the internet? Is it Facebook? Is it your body image? Is it your reputation? Is it your sleep, busyness, your family? Is it money, car, clothes? Your iPod, your cell phone, whatever it is, there's so many different things. Some of these things are absolutely silly as I list them off, but I know there are people that cherish those things and that they consume, that they're consumed in their life with it. And the reality is that these things are good things. God didn't make you to be a robot that just kind of lives in a cave and doesn't have any kind of joy or pleasure. God made you with real desires for things that he made, for good gifts. But here's what we've done. Just imagine a good gift in life. Let's say your family. You love your family. Your family is like a ray of light. And it brings light, it brings illumination, and you enjoy this ray of light. God made that gift, that ray of light to be traced back to the sun, and for you to look at the sun as a source of light and to enjoy that sun as light, not to just stare at that piece of light, that little ray of light, and say, oh, this is it, this is the source of it. Same thing in our life, is that God gave these peanuts and these good gifts for us to enjoy, but not as an end to itself. We're supposed to take that and trace it back to the source of it and worship the giver of it. I was going to say something, but I totally forgot. But the reality is that God is a jealous God. If he was just some plain old God, he would allow you to have these gifts that he's given you and just enjoy playing around with it. But he's a jealous God, and he wants all glory and all worship for himself. Because he wants that, because he loves you infinitely and knows that you're really only going to be satisfied if you let those peanuts go and find your satisfaction in him and him alone. A good way to ask yourself the question is Jesus the Lord of my life? Is if Jesus took that peanut away that I'm thinking about, if Jesus took those things away, will I still be, will I still trust him? Will I still, in my heart, be content and joyful in my heart with him? It's a good question to ask yourself. How would you react if that peanut was taken away? And your reaction would be a good indication of is Jesus the Lord of your life over that area? So, there's some glaring barriers to our full surrender, and I fully understand it's hard when those things are there. You love those things, cherish it, you're just fearful to let it go. For me, the biggest thing that's helped me overcome the fear of letting those things that I cherish go is Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Can you go to that? Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. The biggest barrier that I often see is that I just don't trust God. I don't trust God's goodness. Proverbs 3, 5, 6a, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Everything in your life, every single thing in your life is supposed to be surrendered to him, and he wants full acknowledgement of your heart for those things. And if you're fearful, don't be. Remember the cross. He gave Jesus to you, the hardest thing that he could ever, you know, give up or withhold from you was Jesus. He gave up Jesus for you. Everything else, you don't have to worry about it. And here's some promises if you want to write it down of God's goodness. Psalm 84:11 says, I'm just paraphrasing, it's only a small part. Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So if you're walking with him and he's the Lord of your life, you're sold out to his will, no good thing does he withhold. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's an awesome promise. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 107:9 says, for he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Jeremiah 32:41. I don't know this. I need to memorize it. I'm sorry. But please look it up and try to memorize it. The paraphrase basically is that God wants to do good to us with all of his heart and with all of his soul. Jeremiah 32:41. God delights to do good to us with all of his heart, all of his soul. And then Romans 8:28 and verse 32. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for their good. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Somebody told me this, and this is really a drastic statement, but if God gave you everything but didn't give you Jesus, he hates you. If God gave you everything you ever wanted but didn't give you Jesus, he hates you. If God gave you Jesus and gave you nothing else, if God gave you Jesus and gave you nothing else, he loves you. He loves you. It's the greatest gift that he could give is Jesus. So if that's true, if he's given Jesus to us, there really shouldn't be a lot of fear in our hearts about who he is. Can you go to the last, not last slide, next verse, Matthew 13:44. This is a good description of how to live sold out. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This is how it happens. This is, remember we talked about earlier, if you look at Jesus and who he is and his submission and what he did on the cross and who, you know, the essence of his glory, if you see his glory, that's the treasure. That's a treasure we find hidden. And if you really have that treasure, it's transformative. You will give up those petty little pleasures to go and to enjoy more of this incredible gift. The charge that I want to give, guys, you know, I mentioned earlier, OP's halfway over. Are you satisfied with where you are spiritually? And the question, and the answer to that, everybody should say no. It's because we shouldn't be. We're flawed, sinful creatures, and we don't live our lives as we ought to. But you know, let that be a reflective question. Are you satisfied with where you are? Let's give up our peanuts. Let's let it go. Let's surrender whatever it is. It's withholding that intimacy with him and live sold out of the Father's will. Live sold out of the Father's will. What would it look like? I mean, these are some dreaming questions, so think about this. Meditate on this. What would it look like if our project, if 150 of us lived sold out to obeying God's word? If we lived sold out to giving him the depths of our heart, and wanting to reach the ends of the earth. What would it look like if 150 people did that? What would it mean in our own personal life and in our hearts? What would our worship be like? What could it mean for Universal Studios? What could it mean for Orlando? In a couple months, what could it mean for your campuses? What could it mean for your families? Could it mean something for where you live, the city, your state? Could these things that happen day by day, tomorrow and the next day, could it bleed off into the rest of the world? And the question that I hope you guys start thinking more and more as you grow as a Christian is, could day by day decisions create ripples in eternity? If I live sold out for Jesus tonight and tomorrow and the next day, could there be ripples in eternity? The charge is live sold out for Jesus, because he lives sold out for us. I have a little poem that I want to read that I often go back to, and I didn't come up with this, so don't be amazed. And you know, it's pretty common, you know where this is from. If you love Christian hip-hop, you know what this is. But I go back to this frequently in my life, ever since the song came out. It's a good description of what it means to live sold out. So here we go. If you know the words to this, please feel free to sing along with me, or rhyme along with me, whatever. So here we go. To live is Christ, and that's Paul I recall. To die is gain, so for Christ I'll give it all. Because he's a treasure I'll never find in them all. My money, my singleness, my marriage, my talents, my time, they were loaned to me to show the world that Christ is divine. That's why it's Christ in my rhymes. That's why it's Christ all the time. See, my whole world is built around him. He's the life in my lines. I refuse to waste my life, because he's true to chase that ice. Here's my gifts and my time, because I'm constantly trying to be used to praise the Christ. If he's truly raised to life,